I ask that you remain standing as we read from Amos this morning. We're going to be in Amos chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is a king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go away into exile from its land. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. And Lord, that you have spoken so clearly and you speak even now through your word, giving us instruction and wisdom, exposing sin, calling us to righteousness, teaching us evermore to trust in Christ as our hope and salvation. So Lord, we pray in this time that you'd be glorified, that you would give us wisdom to hear and to understand, that you would guard my mouth, that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, that as Paul even says in Ephesians 4, words that deliver grace and build up. So, Lord, may you be glorified in this time. May we, your people, be encouraged, I pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming now, as we come into chapter 7, we are coming into the final section of Amos. I don't know if you remember going back when we started this book, we talked about how Amos could be divided really into three sections. We had that opening kind of judgment poem where Amos is addressing all the nations and kind of zeroing in on Israel, the northern kingdom, which is the focus of his prophetic ministry. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And then 3 through 5, three through 6, we had these covenant lawsuit oracles, these covenant lawsuit documents, judgments that Amos brought against the people because of their covenantal unfaithfulness to God. Which again, that covenant unfaithfulness of the people is expressed so clearly and so definitively, both in their idolatry, in their turning away from God, in their failing to worship him and to honor him, and expressed in their injustice. These two realities, these two sins coming in unison and coming together, because as we fail to love the Lord God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength, we by default fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Amos, like other prophets, is bringing this judgment against the people, which is evidenced in these two things of idolatry and injustice. Now, moving into chapter 7 and on through chapter 9, these final three chapters contain five visions for Amos and one kind of autobiographical insertion in here. And as we look at chapter 7, what we have here is we have three of those five visions that take up the last part of Amos's book, along with this interaction that Amos records for us between himself and Amaziah, the priest, at Bethel. And what we see looking at this chapter, specifically looking at the first two visions that God gives to Amos, is we see God's gracious character as he responds to the intercession of Amos. All right, we want to keep in mind that the spotlight is always on God. And what is displayed so clearly in these first two visions is God's gracious character as he's interacting with Amos and as he's responding to the intercession of Amos. But God's gracious character, however, does not in any way, shape, or form abrogate the expectations of his holiness. And so in the third vision that Amos records for us here in chapter 7, which in every way really serves as the impetus or the kind of the ground for the final two visions that come in chapters 8 and 9, God makes clear how far off his people are from the expectations of his holy character. And as we read this and as we think about this, I think it's so poignant and important for us, especially in the time in which we live. I was on Facebook earlier this week, and I'm becoming more and more aware of the fact that Facebook is only for people of a certain generation now. And I believe it's what young people call old people. And so I simply go on Facebook just to do the most heinous thing of all, and that's to snoop on other people's walls. I post basically nothing on Facebook. I simply use it as a tool for voyeurism, and that's just to see what everybody else is doing. Well, one of the things that popped up on my feed recently was a discussion between, I think, Oz Guinness and, a snippet of a discussion between Oz Guinness and Doug Wilson and part of this Man Rampant series that he does. And what Oz Guinness was talking about was he was talking about how preference and this kind of consumerism idea of preference that's in the United States has infected or affected everything, including religion for us. So everything's about preference. It's about what you want and what you don't want, and it's kind of like a buffet where you get to pick and choose. These are my own words I'm using right there. And so oftentimes what we want to do with God in light of that is we want to pick and choose who God is and how he's going to choose to express himself and therefore the demands that he's going to place on us, right? And let's be honest, sometimes that becomes very easy to do in the scriptures. We can cherry pick rather easily. So we can go into 1 John, and what do we read about God in 1 John? God is love. God is love. And that is true. That is abundantly true. And it's true, I would argue, in ways that we don't even understand how it's true. I was reading another book by a guy named John Frame. And if you haven't read John Frame, you should read John Frame. But he said even God's attributes have attributes, right? So God's love has attributes in and of itself. Well, it's easy to say, well, God is love, and therefore that becomes the defining characteristic that we have of God. That becomes the lens through which we see God and the lens through which we understand how God interacts and what he does. But the problem is oftentimes we import this kind of fallen idea, this fleshly idea, this broken idea of what love is. And then we somehow say, well, that's how God loves, so this is what he'll do, this is how he'll respond, this is how he'll act. And then what we really use that as is to lengthen out the leash that we've given ourselves, right? To how far we can wander from where we need to be. Now, what's interesting about the scriptures is that the Bible does say God is love, but the Bible also says what? God is just, righteous, God is holy. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, and this is not an observation I made myself, but this is R.C. Sproul coming through, holiness is the only attribute of God's in the scripture that gets this repetition, this three times repetition. God is holy, holy, holy. And the Bible doesn't say God is love, 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 just, just, righteous, righteous, righteous. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. And what I mean by that and what I want to drive at by that is that we are not free to construct God how we want him to be. Right? He is not a paint-by-numbers God. He's not a Lego creation where we get to put him together how we want. He is a God who has revealed himself, who has made himself known, who has said, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is how we live in relationship with one another. And so we're bound by that. And so looking at this and seeing and rejoicing in God's gracious character, his gracious kindness, his compassion that overflows here can in no way, shape, or form overrun in our understanding of who God is, the expectations of his holy character. And we see these things just, I think, wonderfully held together here in chapter 7 for us. so that when we, Lord willing, when we're done, we come to a place where we understand that God, yes, is gracious, kind, merciful, and compassionate. And he calls us to be the same. And yet God is also holy and has clear, objective expectations of his people. So let's look at this together. First, as we look at these first two visions, we see God's gracious character revealed as he responds to the intercession of Amos. In verses 1 through 6, Amos sees two visions from the Lord, each depicting complete and utter destruction for the nation of Israel. If you look at the first vision in verses 1 through 3, Amos sees God forming or preparing locusts, he says, when the later growth or the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So what Amos sees is God is bringing together a swarm of locusts that he's going to unleash on Israel. And Amos says he sees it being unleashed during the latter growth after the king's mowing. So this is the late harvest, the last harvest of the year as you prepare to go into winter. And Amos says it comes after the king's mowings. Now, we don't really have a biblical picture of what the king's mowings or definition of what the king's mowings are or is, but it's not hard to put together that it's most likely some form of a tax, right? So there's the grain, there's the harvest that comes in, and what the king does, and it's always good to be king, he comes in first and he takes his portion for himself, and what's left is left for the people. So this is the latter growth, the last harvest of the year, and it's after the king has already taken his portion, and all that's left is what's left for the people, and Amos sees God preparing locusts to do what? Come and utterly devour all of it. To destroy all of the growth. And he says, even as it's just beginning to sprout, like it hasn't even got to a place where they might harvest some of it, where they might save some of it, where they might have something to hold on to. This is when it's just beginning to sprout, the locusts come and destroy it. So what is this? It's a picture of devastation. It's a picture of a catastrophic food shortage for the nation as they head into the winter months when there is no harvest, when there is no grain to take. This is destruction. This is starvation. This is Israel being destroyed. And so what does Amos do as he sees this catastrophic judgment being prepared for the people of Israel? Well, he pleads with God. He prays to God. He intercedes on behalf of the nation. Look at verse 2 again. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. So Amos cries out. He sees what God's preparing. He actually sees the devastation of it. And he cries out to God, God, please, you must forgive. Jacob is so tiny and so small. There is no way they can survive. There's no way the nation could survive this destruction. And how does God respond? God responds by relenting. Says, the Lord relented concerning this. The Lord chose not to send this. And in fact, he says to Amos, it shall not be, says the Lord God. To say it shall not be is for God to say that he will most certainly not send this punishment on his people. He's not setting it aside or saving it for another time. He is telling Amos, this will not come to pass. This will not happen. This pattern then is repeated in verses 4 through 6 as now Amos sees not locusts, but he sees fire, a judgment by fire being prepared for the people, and it eats up the great deep, devours the great deep, and is preparing to eat up the land. Again, this is a picture of comprehensive destruction for the nation of Israel. This is a cataclysmic, catastrophic event, the likes of which they will not survive. And what does Amos do in response? He passionately intercedes on behalf of the nation again. He cries out, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Again, he cannot make it through this. The nation will not stand this. The nation will not survive this. And how does God respond to the pleas and the intercession of Amos? The Lord relented concerning this. And again, this also shall not be. So the Lord chooses again, and he says, Amos, this shall not come to pass. This shall not happen. Now, as we look at these visions, as we look at this interaction between Amos and God here, there's a couple things that I want us to take notice of as we look at this. And first of all, what I want us to notice here, what I want us to consider here, is that we should not assume in any way, shape, or form that any part of this interaction is somehow disingenuous. Right? We might read this and think, well, you know what? This is just kind of like, because we're all excellent theologians and all well-read, and we've all got our categories of which we build God by, and we understand everything by. We'll say, well, God's sovereign, he's all-knowing, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, so he knew he wasn't going to do this, and so what he's really doing is just trying to work on Amos to get Amos to say something because he wants to really work on Amos. So it's kind of like this forced scenario. It's a kind of an empty reality because, truth be told, if Amos didn't pray, God's still not going to bring this judgment. That couldn't be further from the truth. This is a true and real interaction between God and Amos. Amos sees real punishments that God is devising, that God is preparing, that God is putting together for his people to bring on them because of their sinfulness. And likewise, God responds to the prayers and the pleas and the intercession of Amos with real responses. Now, we have a saying where I come from. I don't know if y'all use it up here, but if ifs and buts were candies and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas. So it's never good to chase what ifs too far, but I think we can rightly assume and say that if Amos were not to intercede so passionately on behalf of the nation, things would have gone very, very differently for Israel. And we see similar instances in Scripture where intercessory prayer has resulted in God graciously relenting of impending punishment. When you think of Genesis chapter 18, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham welcomes three travelers into his home and he feeds them and they say, can we hide? God says, can we hide from my servant what we're about to do? And they go and they look over Sodom and Gomorrah. And God tells them that judgment is coming. And what does Abraham do? Abraham begins to kind of intercede on behalf of Lot and his family in this rather, I always thought it was humorous. You might not think it's humorous. I always found it rather humorous how he does it. Because to me, it's kind of like, it's kind of exactly like how a kid now kind of like works on a parent, right? So God, listen, you're the judge of all this. Again, this is not official translation. This is Dan Collins' paraphrase. But Abraham looks at God and says, the judge of all the earth, will you not do right? Will you sweep away everyone if you find 100 righteous people? Would the judge of all the earth do that? And, well, certainly no. I wouldn't sweep it away if I find 100 righteous people there. Well, Abraham's doing the math, and he goes, well, Lot's family's not that big. All right, so let's drop it down a little bit. God, say we find 50 righteous people, right? And he starts to do this interaction with God. Forgive me, oh, that I might speak to you. But what does he do? He's interceding on behalf of Lot. Now, how does it end? It results in Lot and his family, or those who will come, being rescued out of the destruction that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Exodus 32, which Arnie read for us this morning. I love that interaction in Exodus 32 for so many reasons. And this isn't a sermon on Exodus 32, unless you have time. But think about what's taking place there. The people so quickly are rebelling and acting in foolishness. And God, I don't want to say he's hanging a carrot out there, but man, is he giving Moses an opportunity here, right? Look at the people you brought out of the land. I'm going to destroy them and make a great nation out of you. I mean, what an opportunity for Amos to go, or for Amos, for Moses to go, you know, it was me who brought the people out of the land. I was the one that led them out. And it should, you know, that'd be all right if a nation was made out of Moses. That's pretty cool. But what does Moses do in that? He pleads and he intercedes with the Lord. And he says, oh God, please don't let your anger burn against them. Think of your covenant with your people. Think of your relationship with your people. Think of the glory and the fame of your name. Do not destroy your people. And Moses intercedes against or for the people before God, and skillfully, I would argue, he intercedes that God's wrath might not burn against his people, and God relents of the punishment he was going to bring on the nation. Now, truth is, we see this and understand this to be a principle that's at work in the Scriptures, right? In Jeremiah chapter 18, that famous passage where Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, in verses 7 and 8, this is what we read. God says, if at any time I declare, concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." So we see this intercession of Amos and God responding. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Moses. And what we find out is that this is a principle of who God is. This is how he interacts and relates to his people and to his creation. If a nation will repent, if they will turn, if an individual will repent and return, God will relent of the disaster that he has purposed and planned to bring upon them. Interestingly enough, just as an aside, we see the negative application of this principle. I guess we could say the negative application of this principle in the prophet Jonah. Why does Jonah run? Why does Jonah not go to Nineveh? Anybody know? Because he knew God is a gracious God. He knew that if there was even a shred of a chance that those wicked Ninevites would repent and turn, that God would forgive. And he did not want that to happen. In fact, he says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" This is Jonah speaking. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Well, poor Jonah's got some issues. Again, this is not a sermon on Jonah unless you have the time. So just let me know at any point if you want to keep going. But we see this principle that God, this is a real interaction he's having here with Amos. This is true. This is genuine. And he's responding to the prayers of Amos. Secondly, what we need to notice here is this is an immensely gracious response on the part of God. Immensely gracious response on the part of God. It's gracious first and foremost because God chooses to relent. God chooses in accordance with his own free will, his own purpose to relent. He is under no compulsion to act. There's no twisting of his arm. There's no kind of proverbial gun to the head saying, "Listen, you better repent or relent or else." No, God chooses. There's nothing forcing his hand. He acts graciously. He graciously, compassionately, and kindly chooses to relent of the punishment. And it's gracious not only because he relents, but because he assures Amos in his relenting that such a punishment will not come upon the nation. Now keep in mind, both of these punishments are cataclysmic, complete destructions of the nation. Jacob is so small, he doesn't get back up from this. There is no coming back from this. This is the end of the people. So when God says, "This shall surely not come," what he is saying to him is, or to Amos is, "I surely will not make an end of my people." Right? And I don't want to steal my own thunder here, but in chapter 9, that's what we see. Right? Chapter 9, God promises restoration for his people. He promises that he will not make a complete end of his people. So it's not only gracious because God chooses to relent, but it's gracious because God says that this complete and utter destruction, mind you, which they rightly deserve, is not going to come upon them. And lastly, I would say it's gracious because God acts within the context of intimate relationship. If we go back to chapter 3, Amos speaks of two that walk together. And the idea there is that God walks with the prophet, revealing to the prophet his secrets, his plans, and his intentions. And so Amos is in this intimate relationship with the Lord, whereby the Lord is truly and genuinely interacting with Amos in the midst of this relationship so that he's making things known to Amos, and subsequently he is listening to the prayers of Amos. Right, we think of the numerous times that we read in the Psalms a call for God to hear my prayers, and we are reminded again and again and again that our God is not like the deaf, dumb, and blind gods of the nations, but he is the living God who hears and responds to the prayers of his people. So as we look at this interaction here, we look at these first two visions that God gives to Amos, we see on display God's gracious and kind character. We see how he genuinely and intimately interacts with his people. He hears and he responds to the prayers of his people. Now, however, the gracious response of God to the prayers of Amos must not be misunderstood. Right? It would be tempting, especially for fallen humanity, to assume or to even presume upon the grace of God or the gracious response of God and think that the demands of his holy character are now somehow lessened. Right? Well, God's been really kind. He's been really gracious. He's been very forgiving. So maybe now he's going to kind of ease off the throttle, right, of the expectations he has on us as a people. He's going to kind of back off that a little bit and maybe, you know, kind of sweep some stuff under the rug, turn the other cheek, so to speak. But this would be wrong. In fact, one might get through the first initial visions here and believe that maybe, just maybe, all is well and things aren't really going to turn out as bad as we think they are for the nation. But any thought of that is upended and undone by the third vision Amos is given. Look at verses 7 through 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. This vision obviously differs from the previous two in that Amos is not shown some form of destruction that is being prepared for the nation, but rather he sees God standing in the midst of his people next to a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, cards on the table here. I am not a handyman. And this is not a plug for any in particular or for any particular person in our congregation, but I had the distinct pleasure of going to the Sandall home yesterday with Annie and the boys. And if there's a handyman in our congregation, it's Jeremiah. Now, he takes me into his shop, and I see wonders untold. And really what I see is a bunch of machines I know nothing about and can only assume that I would injure myself gravely should I touch any of them. Like, should I attempt to use any of them, it's going to end on a limb that is gone. But even though I am so woefully not a handyman, I know what a plumb line is. And I know what a plumb line is used for, because I looked it up on the internet. A plumb line, I'm teasing, I knew going into it, just wanted to make sure I was right. That's what we use the internet for. A plumb line, obviously, right, is a string. It's one of the oldest tools in creation. It's a string with a weight at the bottom. What does it do? It makes sure that things are plumb. Right? You use it to test vertical. You hold it up, you pin it against a wall, and you make sure that the wall is vertical. It shows whether or not things are on or off vertical. And one thing that we can be sure of is that a plumb line never lies. And so now here is God standing next to a wall built with a plumb line, holding a plumb line in the midst of his people, and the application of this vision really is not too difficult for us to understand. God is the one who determines what plumb is, and he is measuring his people to find out if they are plumb or not. And spoiler alert, Israel is not plumb. They are off. And this is made abundantly clear in verses 8 and 9. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. God is measuring his people. He is setting his plumb line in the midst of his people. And he's saying, this is how far off you are. And what he drives at specifically is at the religious and political powers in Israel. He speaks of the high places and the sanctuaries. The high places were these traditional places of worship that are carryovers from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. And they were still in practice now and often used as they were in the past for idolatrous worship. The sanctuaries, we've already seen how Israel, how Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, how he perverted the worship of Israel and how the sanctuaries were misused. And so God is pronouncing judgment upon the religious aspect of the people. You are off in your religious service and worship. And we've already seen, looking through Amos, how they're so very active in their service, but it's empty and it's broken and it's vacuous. They're in love with the offering and not the one to whom they're giving the offering or whom they should be giving the offering. And not only that, but God judges their political powers as well. He pronounces judgment against the house of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, or we could say Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who all other kings fall in line with. And so God finds fault with the political powers, the king who is supposed to set the tone for the nation, whose character and behavior is supposed to be exemplary. It's supposed to point to the true king of the nation, the true ruler over Israel. And so here God pronounces judgment on the political powers and on the religious powers. Now what's interesting is in this, what follows this vision is this interaction that Amos records between himself and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And what's interesting about it, several things are interesting about it, but one is it's directly related to the vision that Amos just saw. And secondly, it's the only opportunity we have in the book of Amos to really see how the people are responding to Amos's prophetic ministry. Again, not to give too many spoilers away, I feel like I'm not making you work for anything today. It's not a good reaction. They don't react well, or we should say rightly, to the prophetic ministry of Amos. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Here in these verses, there is an unbelievable and terrible irony. Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, reports to King Jeroboam that Amos is conspiring against him. That is, Amos is acting in a treasonous way. He is moving among the people, and he's sowing the seeds of conspiracy against you to rise up in a treasonous revolt against you, even saying that the sword must come against King Jeroboam. But what's ironic about this is that Amos is the only one who, through his prophetic utterance and his obedience to God, is obeying and serving the true king of the nation. And it's Amaziah and Jeroboam and those who are living in rebellion who are the truly traitorous ones, who are the ones who are sowing conspiracy and who are living in a treasonous way against the rightful rule and reign of God over his people. Also, even more so than that, in quoting Amos, Amaziah does so in a way that we can only assume was meant to portray Amos in the most negative light possible. Looking at verse 11 again, he says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Now, it is true, Amos has said Israel's going into exile. He said that at the end of chapter 6, we just saw it. You will go, I will rise up a nation, O house of Israel, Lord God of hosts, they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. And he said earlier that they're going to go into exile. But Amos has not specifically said that Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. Now, I realize we could argue semantics here. He did just say that I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword, but he has not specifically said that Jeroboam the king is going to die by the sword. And what we can only understand there is that Amaziah is doing his best to misrepresent the words of Amos so as to make his life as difficult as possible, to bring as much trouble and harm upon him as he possibly can. Either way, what is clear is that Amaziah has no intention of responding to the prophecy of Amos with repentance and humility. More so, or yet again, Amaziah further accuses Amos of being no more than a hired gun, right? A prophet who is looking for a paycheck. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. To say, go eat your bread there is another way of saying, go make your living there. And so he looks at Amos and he says, listen, we know you prophets. We know you're just out for money. You're just looking to make a paycheck. This isn't going to work out. You know what? Just go to Judah and speak there, but don't ever come back here and speak here the words of God. We can see clearly in this interaction how Amos and his prophetic ministry was received by the people. They have little tolerance for the truth. They do not desire to hear what the word of God is, but rather they want to hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. And as Amos comes proclaiming truth, they say to him, go, just go away and don't come back. I think this gives reason for Amos's rather harsh and difficult response in verses 14 through 17. We've already looked at verse 14 as we began this study of Amos, but Amos says, I'm not a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. What is Amos saying? He's like, listen, I didn't set out to do this for money. This wasn't my gig. I had a full-time job. I'm watching sheep. I'm picking sycamore figs. But what happens is in the midst of my work, in the midst of my labor, God comes to me. And God says, you go and you prophesy to my people. And Amos, unlike the rest of the nation, does what? He responds in obedience. He responds in obedience to the word of God, and he does exactly what he's told. He knows it's not going to be a popular mission. Nobody ever wants to go and say, hey, listen, you're going to die unless you repent. But Amos is obedient. And his obedience stands in stark contrast not only to the wickedness of Amaziah, not only to the wickedness of Jeroboam, but his obedience to the Lord stands in stark contrast to the wickedness of the nation as a whole. And so therefore, Amos looks at this wayward priest and he says, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Their failure to respond rightly to the word of God as it's proclaimed by the prophet is leading again to judgment and to destruction. Now, as we look at this text this morning, as we think about application here in closing, there's a couple of headings, three headings particularly, that I want us to think about this text under and its application to us. First is, as we saw in those two visions, we want to think about God's gracious character. We want to be reminded that our God is gracious and he is kind, that he is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love, that we serve a God. We are called into relationship with a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who graciously responds to us in ways that we don't deserve. It's easy to read this and cry out, yes, judgment, 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 give it to him, give it to him, give it to him, and to forget that we ourselves deserve judgment. That we ourselves are rebellious to the King of the universe. That we ourselves have sinned and gone astray, each of us in our own way. And yet God responds in grace. And how does he respond in grace? How does he show the true depth of his gracious character and kindness? By not relenting of punishment, but by pouring all his punishment upon his son. If anyone in history deserved to have punishment relented of, to be set free, to be forgiven, it was Christ. And yet on the cross, what does Christ do? He drinks down to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. So the ultimate display of God's gracious character, the ultimate display of his kindness, is not in him relenting from punishment, but in him pouring it out upon his son. So that all those who are in him are forgiven, are cleansed, are made new. He is our propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. There no longer remains condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of God has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so in the cross, we see the ultimate display of God's gracious character, and we get beautiful hints of it here. And we think, how can God relent? How is it that he can relent? How can David say in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven? Well, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3 because God is looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to Christ so that he will be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So as we see these hints of his gracious character, they drive us to rejoice in the cross all the more and to thank our God that he is gracious in kind. The second heading that I want us to think of, or thought that I want us to think of, is our role in intercession. I ask you a question, and that is, do you think we are called to intercede on the behalf of others? And we would say, yes, I think wholeheartedly so. So an email goes out every week to our church, and whoever has been called on to offer up prayers that week says, I'm praying, and how can I pray for you? And then in just a few moments, Arnie is going to stand up here, and he's going to pray. He's going to intercede on our behalf before the Lord. He's going to bring our prayers and our petitions before God. And we rejoice in that, right? But what does it look like to intercede for people who don't want intercession? What does it look like to intercede for people who don't even know that they need intercessory prayer? I mean, that's what Amos is doing here for these people. That's what he's doing for his kinsmen. That's what he's doing for the nation. They're not asking Amos to do this. They didn't send him an email and say, "Hey, Amos, I know you're talking to God today. So I sinned really big. I offered to an idol. Did a bunch of other dirty things. I don't want to say in an email. Would you pray to God for me? Send." No, they're not doing that. In fact, they're content in their rebellion. They're content in their idolatry. They're content in their sinfulness. And Amos is the only one whose heart is breaking over them and for them. And so Amos does what they won't do. He pleads before God on their behalf. And I wonder sometimes if we're willing to do that for people who don't want it, who don't ask for it, and who maybe even in the depths of our hearts, when we're not talking about it at parties, we don't think deserve it. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to plead before God? Say, "Oh God, please cease, forgive. My neighbor is so small, my neighbor cannot stand. Oh God, please cease, forgive. Our country is so small, our country cannot stand. Oh God, please cease, forgive. Our world is so small, our world cannot stand." If Amos isn't here, if he's out of the equation, if his heart isn't breaking over the people and for the people and crying out on behalf of the people, who's going to do it? Now, again, we would stand here and we would say in the comfort of our own theological convictions, well, God would raise up another. Well, true, he would. But Amos does it. I remember a story talking about God raising up another. It just came to my mind. I usually try to push those things out, but this seems applicable here. I took an evangelism class, much like our brother Kyle is doing. And the professor of my class, his name was Timothy Booker, and he told a story about one time how he was going to share the gospel, or about one time he wasn't planning on sharing the gospel. He had what all of us would call just a horrible day. He and his wife got in a tussle, not a physical tussle, but they got in a little fight. They had to get to a piano recital. They were late for the piano recital. It's like if everything could go wrong, it all went wrong. It all came crashing down, and they're coming home from the piano recital. The car is quiet. It's silent. Nobody wants to talk to each other. And he goes to the gas station. He goes in to get a drink, and as he walks into the gas station, again, take this how you want to, he hears the Lord. He understands God saying to him, "You need to go share the gospel with the young lady behind the counter." Now, he decides not to. Why? Because he's frustrated and he's grumpy. And he's thinking, "You know what? I don't have time for this. I just want to get my Coke, get in my car, and get out of here." So he gets his Coke, he pays for his Coke, and he walks out. As he's walking out the door, now this story is told to me, as he's walking out the door, he says this guy walks in. He's not even out. This guy walks in and he beelines it for the counter. Doesn't go for anything, just goes straight to the counter, looks at the little girl behind the counter and says, "Girl, do you know Jesus?" All he can think in his mind is, this isn't how you share the gospel. You don't just say, "Do you know Jesus?" Like, that's like, no, I'm a professor of evangelism. You don't just say, "Do you know Jesus?" That doesn't work. So he's judging this guy sharing the gospel at the counter as he's kind of walking in rebellion to what he knows the Spirit's called him to do. And what happens? The girl says, "No, I don't. But I've had questions and I wanted somebody to give me answers for so long." And he walks out just convicted. So yes, God will raise up somebody. He's good and gracious and kind, far more than you and I are. But I believe he's looking at us as his people and calling on us to follow in our brother's footsteps and to be people who are willing to pray for those around us, not just the ones we love, not just the ones who send us emails, but even the people who don't know that they need our prayer, who don't know that they need us to go before the Lord on their behalf. So let us be people who model the gracious kindness and character not only of God, but of Amos, whose heart breaks over the sinfulness of his people. And lastly, so that's it's God's gracious character. It's our role or thoughts in intercession. And then lastly, the righteous demands of a holy God. So God is gracious and kind and he relents, but this in no way, shape, or form diminishes or minimizes the expectations of his character. Because that plumb line that God is holding over his people is the plumb line that he holds over all humanity. It's hanging over you and I. God's objective standard, the expectations of his holiness have in no way, shape, or form gone anywhere. And so while we rejoice in God's gracious kindness and we rejoice in his goodness, and rightly we should, we need to be reminded again that we're called to live in light of his holiness, in the objective reality of his character. Arnie read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, and I want to reread for you Ephesians 4:17 through 24. Listen to what Paul says. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self," now listen here, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So what is Paul juxtaposing here? Two ways of living, two realities of life. There is how the Gentiles live in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And this, Paul says, is the old self. For believers, this is the old self. This is how you once lived, following the passions of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And we're by nature children of wrath. But Paul says, now, in Christ Jesus, you are called to put on the new self. But here's the thing, that this new self that you put on has an objective reality to it. Right? It's not this subjective, how do you want to live or how do you think it should work out? It has an objective reality to it, and that is that it is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, which means that if we are truly going to live in the new self that we have in Christ Jesus, it's going to look a lot like God in righteousness and holiness, which means that our understanding of what it means to live in righteousness and holiness is not set by our own ideas or our own thoughts or our own inclinations, but our ideas and our understanding of what it is to live in righteousness and holiness is set by what God says righteousness and holiness are. And you might be sitting here and saying, no, duh, Dan, we get this. But the fact of the matter is we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. Because we are prone to redefine the terms. We are prone to redefine what righteousness looks like. We are prone to redefine what holiness looks like. And we're often prone to define it amongst terms that are far more horizontal than they are vertical, if you understand what I mean. And so if we're going to live in true righteousness and holiness as we have in Christ Jesus, it's going to be as we constantly contemplate who God is, who he has declared himself to be, and how that determines how we live and define righteousness and holiness. And I'll close with this. I know it's been a long time. You're doing very well. In his Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin begins by discussing knowledge of God. And he talks about how knowledge of God and knowledge of self are intertwined. And understanding where one begins and one starts is a difficult thing to do. So much to say that there is no true knowledge of self apart from knowledge of God, and there is no true knowledge of God apart from knowledge of self. And so this is what he says shortly thereafter. He says, again, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." The plumb line that hangs over us is the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection and the purity of God. And as we live in the new self we have been given by Christ Jesus, we are constantly looking to God, looking back to Him to remind ourselves again and again and again and again what true righteousness and true holiness look like. Because our gracious God has called us to Himself in Christ Jesus. He has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us. But He has cleansed us to live and to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And the new self created in His image in true righteousness and holiness. And so let us ever set our eyes upon God, asking Him to inform us as to what that is so that we might walk in righteousness and holiness. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. Lord, empower us and strengthen us, I pray, to be plumb, to live out the plumbness we have in Christ, to walk in the new self with our eyes fixed on what is above, not judging what we see horizontally, but looking upwards to You, understanding what true righteousness and true holiness are, and living out the reality of that in the strength of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.